1 Samuel chapter 16, everybody. We were in verse 7 last week when we stopped, so we're going to start right there. And we're in the portion of this writing where Saul has been rejected as king, and Samuel has been given instruction from God to go and anoint the new king. And he tells him that he needs to go to the home of a man by the name of who? Jesse. And from Bethlehem. That's where you're from, Jesse?
Bethlehem?
Close, okay. So so he goes there, and this man has several sons, and of course, if you were the dad of several sons and stuff, and the prophet comes, and you're expecting something marvelous to happen, who would you probably grab first? Of course, you would grab the oldest. You would grab the first. Which would have been even interesting, would even been part of the tradition. I mean, who's supposed to be the prime one that carries on everything? And God doesn't always do it that way. If you notice that so far, God didn't always do it that way through you know, even if you go back through the Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant and promise was not carried on through Ishmael, but through Isaac, and it wasn't carried on through Esau, it was carried on through Jacob. And even when you get to the 12 tribes, well, who does Messiah come out? He doesn't come out of Reuben. He comes out of Judah. So God doesn't always do it the way that the world does things. But and here we're going to have another case where God doesn't have to do it the way that we human beings say it needs to be done. Everybody get that? Be good. That's why I always say, when we talk about the church and how we do what we do, it's not the will of the people we ought to be concerned with. It's the will of God we ought to be concerned with. Because given just to ourselves, we will always do things contrary to God. And that's the truth. On our own, we will always do things contrary to God. We'll do it the human way. We'll always, our default as human beings is always the human way. And God doesn't do things the human way. Matter of fact, I think God challenges us to hear His voice and to trust Him so that we can see that His way is not contingent upon what we think is best. So, in this case here, we're in verse 7, he brings out his first son, Eliab. And the Lord is speaking to Samuel as all this is going on. In verse 7, he said, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height or at the height of his stature." Now, who was selected because of his appearance and his height of his stature?
Saul.
Well, Saul. We've already seen that the human way: get the tallest, the best looking. That's the one you pick. Okay. So it's like getting picked for a basketball team. You're going to get the biggest guy, the tallest guy out there, and stuff. And what he says is, don't do it that way because I have refused him, or I have rejected him. That's not a slam against Eliab. Is it? I hope you don't see it that way. It is a statement of God. He's not the one I've chosen. Doesn't mean I don't like him. Doesn't mean I hate him. Doesn't mean I'm not going to use him. It just means he's not the one I've chosen. I think, you know, even in the body of Christ, we need to have kind of that approach. Sometimes we think, if I can't do this, then I'm not doing anything. Well, you know, someone else got what I wanted to do. Well, why aren't we asking the question, you know, what is God calling you to do? What do you feel appointed to do and stuff? And don't worry about what God's called someone else to do. You know, let God be the one who directs and selects. You know, so he says this again. He says he says he's not the one I've chosen. Okay? He goes on to say, "For the Lord does not see as man sees." Aren't you glad? Who would pick any of you? Okay, hey. You think about it. Who would pick me? I mean, who would pick us?
I wouldn't even pick me.
I wouldn't even pick me. But you think about it, you know, it is interesting when you think of in the world's economy, go all the way back to the disciples of Jesus Christ. Who would have picked those guys? Would you have picked a group of fishermen, a publican, a couple of zealots? Would you have picked them to be the ones that you would use the work to establish your church? You wouldn't. You know, the world would have looked. Where would they wouldn't have gone up to Galilee to look for those who would be the spiritual leaders and the and the foundation of the new church, the world would have went as close as they could to the temple. Let's go find these guys who are qualified. Okay? And we have to be very careful of that. How many of you, I don't want you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us make an evaluation of someone in the first few minutes that we meet them, and then we have to work through that evaluation. Look, yeah. Oh, I was completely wrong about that guy. Or man, I was wrong one way or the other. You probably given a favorable evaluation of somebody who later you found out was a stinker. And you probably gave some not so favorable evaluation of somebody that you found out later on they were just a wonderful person, and you felt blessed. You know, so always got to be careful of those things. It's always one of the nuances of being a pastor. And it's happened in every church I've been in, including this church, where people will come and say, right after I get to them, Pastor, you need to know anything, or you need to have somebody you need to tell anything to about maybe you're struggling going through, I'm your guy. You know what I know right off? That's not my guy. That's not my guy. So, you know, you've got to be careful. Anyway, so God doesn't see the way man sees. We have to remember that. It's why we need the insight of the Holy Spirit today. Because you never know who's going to bring across your path. And sometimes we will dismiss something that is not attractive to our eye or our own senses. That may be the very one that God's going to use to bless our socks off. Remember how Paul, let's just carry it to the extreme. How did Paul say that Satan and his ministers would present themselves?
As light,
and his guys would present themselves as ministers of light. In other words, everything on the outside would be appealing. Now we're going to go back to how did Isaiah describe Jesus? He described him as there was no comeliness to him, that there was nothing in his appearance that would attract you to him. Yet the Bible speaks of the one who's coming that just his persona is going to draw people to him. We're going to talk more about that as we go to the book of Revelation. Antichrist, just his persona. Okay? Everything about him, the world's going to say, that's our guy. You know? Where Jesus, when he came, again, it wasn't an outward. Do I believe that he was appealing? Do I believe he drew people by his presence? I certainly do. But it wasn't just a matter of, you know, I like the way he looks and stuff like that. It was the Spirit of God, of course, working through him and stuff. But think about this. The Spirit of God does one or two things. Always. It's like the two-edged sword that cuts both ways. The Spirit of God does one. He either attracts or he repels. We don't like to talk about the fact that he repels. But I'm going to tell you, God in you will repel some people. They don't want God in you. And they don't want to see God in you, and they don't want to experience God in you. You know, it's just like when people are called by the Holy Spirit, some people will say, I'm not nothing to do with it. They hear the same message you hear, and you say, how wonderful this is. Thank you for your grace. And another person hears the same message. They say, I don't want anything to do with that. It's an amazing thing. Okay? So here we have, again, the statement, the Lord does not see as man sees. We must always remember that. Why? Because man looks on the outward appearance and makes every evaluation on what their eyes can see. Now, you could say that in a way that sort of puts down others, or you can say it, and you got to be careful of that, or you can say it in this way, you say, it's impossible for man to completely know the heart of another person. Only God knows that. So when it is God who, if God is the only one that can completely know the heart of another person, does it make sense that we would ask God about that other person? God, what do you see? Let me see what you see in him or her. What's your evaluation? What would you have us do? Again, the will of God, because God knows all things, including he knows every one of our hearts, which is kind of scary when you think about it. Anybody here besides me ever try to hide something from God? Talk about it. The greatest act of, you know, it's a folly to try to think you can hide something, but we do it. If you say you don't, you're doing it now. Okay? So God, he does not look on the outward appearance, but where does God look? He looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. It amazes me when I read about David that he looks at David's heart and he sees a man after his own heart. He looked at Saul's heart and he saw a man that was not after God's heart. But David, we have, if you want to put it this way, we have some things that are recorded of David doing worse than anything we have recorded of Saul doing. And it kind of scares me a little bit when God looks at my heart. And maybe looks at your heart. He knows our heart. Okay? So, the same thing here is he reminds us that God looks on the inside and he knows the heart of the person that he can use. And it's not that God is looking for the perfect heart. I would put it this way. He's looking for the heart that he can make perfect. Because none of our hearts are perfect. But God, and we who are his children, he's always actively involved in making our heart like his heart. Everything that it should be. Okay? But again, there are some hearts that will always reject that. Saul was that a case. Every time God tried to confront Saul through the prophet, through anything that he did, Saul rejected that confrontation. God, and I believe God was always calling, every time he confronted him, he was calling him to a place of correction and understanding so that he could deal with his heart. But Saul's heart was closed off to God. Okay? Questions or comments on that? Let's go to verse 8 then. So, Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." You can probably just feel the balloon just deflating from this situation. You have the prophet of God who's coming. He's coming to anoint a king. You have this dad that's standing there with great expectation that one of his sons is king. And it probably never crosses his mind. And I'll tell you, it never crosses his mind that it could possibly be the little one. And the youngest one, that they didn't even bother calling in from the flock. Surely it can't be David he's going to talk about. Yeah. Surely it can't. David, you stay out there. Your brothers are coming on in and stuff. Yeah.
Who's the least likely?
Yeah. The least likely, which ought to tell us something. All right? So they passed by these seven, and the Lord says, "I have not chosen any of these." And Samuel said to Jesse, Are all the young men here? Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." There's a lot of dynamics going on here that's kind of passed by. You see a lot of these dynamics, I think, when you see with the story of Joseph and his brothers and stuff. And there, I always say Jacob played a big role in a lot of issues that family had and stuff, the way he treated sons and stuff like that. But again, the brother's response was also out of line. But can you imagine being, first of all, the oldest guy here with great expectations? And then as you go right down the line, nothing's happened. And all of a sudden the prophet says, send for the youngest one. Okay? And not only that, we're not even going to sit down to eat. We're not going to do anything until he gets here. So they send for the youngest one. Verse 12 says, "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes." Some of the things will actually say beautiful eyes. Kind of different than the description of Leah. Remember her in the Old Testament? She had cow eyes. I don't know what cow eyes are, but whatever. We get in trouble here. We're just going to move on from there.
I've never met a Jersey cow. They have pretty eyes.
Well, that's. I think cow eyes are good for cows, but I'm not how they look on a woman. So he had bright eyes, and he was good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." I think it's interesting. At least, I want you to think about it. The prophet did not do a question and answer period with David or any of the other guys. Who was he responding to?
God.
He was responding to God. There's such a huge lesson here for us, and it concerns me many times that the church spends more time trying to find out what people want or what people would like rather than asking God what he wants in his church. Even to the extent where churches will go out into a community filled with lost people who do not know Jesus, who are not led by the Holy Spirit at all, and say, "What would you like our church to be so we can make it what you want to be so you'll come to our church?" If that's not the most crazy thing you've ever heard, why would you go to lost people and ask them what they think the church ought to be? And I would say, I think it's the same thing sometimes in churches. What do you guys want to do? That's really not an appropriate question. We ought to be asking God, what does he want? And if we've sincerely asked that question, we might be doing some things in our churches entirely different than we're doing them. And that might make some people upset. They might leave because we've never done it that way before. Wouldn't it be a great thing if we started doing it the Lord's way and that wouldn't be the issue? Now we're finally doing it the way he says and stuff. So, and I'm not trying to be specific about it. I'm just trying to get you to think a little bit. The prophet was responsive to the Spirit of God. And it should be no different for us. As a church, responsive to the Spirit of God. God, what do you want? We want to hear from you. And God, when you tell us, we're going to do it. Okay, no questions asked type of thing. When we know it comes from God. So that's what happens here, where God speaks through Samuel. And the command is very simple. Arise, get up, anoint him, for this is the one. That's pretty much a done deal. You know, when God says something like that, it's done. Yeah, what we want to do is want to debate with him. Well, wait a minute, God, you know. It's kind of, what did Saul do when God said something to him through the prophet? Saul said, wait a minute. This happened, that happened, they happened. All these things happened. Instead of doing what Samuel did here, getting up and do what God says, which Saul should have done, he had every excuse under the sun. But Samuel does what God says. So it says, verse 13, anything before I move on? Okay, please, join in, guys.
Okay, I've got one.
Okay, go ahead.
So I find it interesting that the first thing that happens from Samuel when he sees David is he describes what he looks like.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, when we're not supposed to be looking at what people look like, in a sense.
Yeah.
And he turns around and goes.
I think that's an interesting observation.
Yeah.
He did it with Saul, though, didn't he?
Yeah. There's a description given and stuff, but it is interesting that in this occasion God says don't look to the outside, but the first thing we get is an outward description. Maybe that's just the way we humans are.
So, you know what went through my head is when the first one was, you know, like no, this isn't the one. The other brothers are probably like hitting each other on the shoulder and doing that. You know, they're probably like, hey, it's one of us.
Yeah.
He's not getting it. You know.
Yeah.
Thinking what a bunch of boys would be like.
And the first runner-up.
Yeah, I can't imagine what that must have been like for the brothers.
It had to be tough.
Or even Joseph's brothers, you know. I mean, the father obviously, or even God here, is favoring them for no other reason than they just decided to.
That he just chose, yeah.
That would be a really hard thing to overcome, and it's easy to look down on them, but I can completely understand.
Well, we have to deal with our own egos in a lot of things like that, too. You know, I hear people say, well, you know, if I had to be a janitor in the house of the Lord, then I'd do that. And I've heard pastors that actually have fallen and made statements, well, I'd be, but within 3 months, they've had them restore them to their place and stuff. Well, that worked out big time, didn't it? But I guess my point is, our egos are huge things. And I think we always have to be asking that question, am I responding in this way because of an ego issue or, you know, is it okay for someone to have what I've had? I don't know, it's a good, yeah. But it's a real thing, and I think you're right. It's a real thing that these brothers had to deal with and stuff. And I, in the case of Joseph's brother, I still think Dad overdid so many things there that he just sort of, you know, poured some gasoline on the fire when he didn't have to, you know. Ron.
I don't think at this point that they all understood exactly why he was being anointed.
Yeah.
You see that in the next chapter when his oldest brother gives him grief when he comes to the battle line.
Yeah. But and I think there could be some residual things to this, but I agree with you that they don't complete. But it had to be significant that the prophet would come and say, I'm not anointing seven of your sons, I'm going to anoint the last one. That had to be significant. And I think there's a little bit of, you know, when they say, what are you doing here? You know, are you here to cause trouble type thing, you know? I think there's some resentment that comes up there. And I think there's always some human resentment.
His brothers always resented him.
Huh?
No, that was Joseph.
Yeah. But I think there's resentment here with the brothers and stuff. I think if we're not careful, we can have resentment too. Why is so-and-so doing that and I'm not getting to do it? I think I should be the one doing it, you know? And once again, we need to be asking the question, who does God want doing it? And that's a hard question, because it may take some time before God, before he answers those questions. And we don't always get it right. I mean, we're not infallible. God is, but we're fallible. We make decisions sometimes. Have you ever made a decision that you really felt like it was led of the Lord, only find out later it probably wasn't? So what do you do when you mess up like that? You say, oh no, I'm done. I can't, you know. No, God is so gracious. I think he honors a heart that's really trying to understand, even if at time we miss it. You know, I don't think he's up there ready to just, you know, punish us. But if there's a sincerity heart, and then you later find out maybe you made a wrong decision, I don't think he's there to pound on you. I think he honors that sincere heart and nurtures us to maybe hear his voice better the next time. That makes sense to you? Okay. All right. So he it says here, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So it's kind of it almost seems, and I go back to even what Ron said here, it almost seems kind of anticlimactic now. Okay, so, except there's something in this verse that tells me the Spirit of the Lord would have said to David, you know, stay calm, stay relaxed, you're anointed, things will happen in God's time. You know, and of course we don't know what the Spirit of the Lord said to him, but there has to be some sort of peace that happens there. But again, he does this in the midst of his brother, and he doesn't anoint any of the other brothers. He doesn't even anoint the father. So the anointing had to be something very significant and would have an impact upon that whole family. And whether they knew the fullness of it, maybe they were even asked the question, why did he come here and anoint David? What's this about? So, anyways. All right, verse 14. It said, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, I want to deal with this just for a few moments. It is the understanding from a Jewish mindset, and I'm not dismissing what the Scripture says, but it is the understanding from a Jewish mindset that everything that happens in someone's life comes from God. So you're going to see words in this current, we get to this part of Saul's life, and it's going to talk about evil, God sent evil, or God did evil, and stuff like that. This distressing spirit, so does God have a group of spirits that he keeps in order, you know, over in heaven, say, okay, you're the happy guys, and you're the distressing guys, and now we're going to send you on down. Well, go back to the book of Job. And I think, to me, this gives me some clarity there. Is that it is true that we have a sovereign God that nothing gets past. Would we all agree with that? And even when Job was about to be attacked, Satan had to come to God and actually ask permission. You know, and you've probably heard someone say before, maybe some preacher say, well, sin cannot enter into the presence of God. You've probably heard something like that. Really? So what's Satan doing up in heaven talking to God? You've answered that question. Everything that's created, including heaven itself, has been touched by sin. Matter of fact, the original sin took place in the heavens. The fall of Satan. And Satan now, according to Scripture, accuses us before the throne of God day and night. What's he doing before the throne of God? Well, certainly we'd have to say that God allows him to be there. And I always say this. It wasn't Satan that pointed out Job. Read the book. It was God who pointed out Job. It was God who said to Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? God, don't talk about me. You know, type that. You know, so we understand, I hope you understand, that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, there's nothing that happens beyond him. Now, can we understand why it happens? We cannot. I don't understand why Satan's still running around. I said, well, God, why didn't you just take care of him a long time ago? But it's part of God's plan. He's got a plan. It's written in here. We know what's going to happen, even to the end of Satan, up to the time when he'll be cast in the lake of fire for eternity. It's already taken care of in here. But in between that time of the fall, whenever that happened in heaven, and when he's thrown into the lake of fire, he's going to wreak havoc. And the Bible actually says, as his time grows short, that he becomes even more, if you will, vicious and active. Fred.
What's to prevent sin from entering heaven a second time if God allowed it the first time?
Well, as far as first of all, the Bible says when you get to the book of Revelation at the end of it, it actually says when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Today, I still believe Satan has access to heaven. That's what Jesus said. He accuses us before the throne of God day and night. That's happening right now. Who's he accusing? Okay. But when everything's said and done, it says of the new heaven that it says that sin cannot enter in, or anything that does an abomination. So the answer to what's to prevent it? God. I mean, and who can argue with that? Okay. So, but I don't understand the fullness of the reason why Satan still does what he does, why God allows things and stuff. But I'm going back to this, that what we see is when the writer of this book writes about this occurrence, he talks about Saul, and he talks about Saul, first of all, that the Spirit of God leaves him, and then what replaces the Spirit of God? Well, a distressing spirit. Jesus gave a parable where he talked about, you know, when you sweep the place clean, you got to be careful, because if you don't fill it with something good, then seven more worse will come in. One of the reasons why we believe as a people that a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon or possessed by the devil is because if you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's not going to let that devil in there. Now, if you could possibly lose your salvation, the Holy Spirit leave you, then you'd be wide open. But you can't. So Christians cannot be possessed. We certainly can be oppressed, and we certainly will be attacked, and we certainly will be tempted. But we don't sin because we're possessed. A lost person is open to possession. It's clear. So again, this what we would call the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it works differently because the Spirit of God was upon Saul, the Spirit of God left Saul, and now this oppressive spirit come. The writer attributes that to a spirit sent from the Lord. You could say allowed from the Lord if you want to. That makes you more comfortable. So who would oppress him? Because remember what the Bible makes clear about God. There is no variation of turning in God. God does not have a good side and a bad side. He doesn't have a dark side and a light side, an evil side and a righteous side. God is good all the time. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. There's no variation of turning in him. That's what James tells us, okay? So again, the writer attributes this to this distressing spirit could not have come upon Saul unless the Spirit of God left Saul and gained access by the distressing spirit. Does that make sense to you? It always bothers me when people want to attribute the evil that Satan does, or even the evil that man does, they want to blame God for it. Yeah. God does not sin, nor does he tempt with sin. Be very careful before you attribute any evil to God, because you get very close to blaspheming who he is. You attack the nature of God by doing that. And you got to be very careful of that. Bob.
Well, when the Lord had anointed Saul, he was under God's blessing, he was under protection, just like all of us, you know, when we're on the good side of God.
Right.
When once the Lord pulled his spirit away from Saul, Saul was open to attack.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's when the Lord allowed the evil spirit right. from Satan to go to Saul and torment him. It wasn't sent by God, but God allowed it to happen when he pulled his protection back.
Right. I think that's a good description of it. So look at verse 15. It says, "And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." So you can see the description here is that Saul's countenance has changed so much that even his servant can say something has drastically changed here. Something's driving you now that was not driving you before. Okay? So it goes on. It said, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player of the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hands when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. It's an interesting thing. What's that old saying? Music soothes a savage beast. Okay. So his counsel was, you know what? Maybe if we played some music and stuff that will help you during this. So it tells you something about it. He's not saying there's some magical thing in the harp playing, but he is saying that Saul's countenance was changed so much that he was just, you could say, distressed, depressed, just completely changed from what he was before. And so he says, you know, maybe if we bring someone to play this harp for you and stuff, somehow that will soothe you and give you some relief from what's going on here.
I see him beginning to suffer from what they call today's clinical depression.
Yeah, well, I think there's a lot of that in there. There's a lot of things different that could be going on at that time, yeah. Verse 17, so Saul said to the servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Well, you don't want someone who doesn't know how to play coming there. You could really get in trouble with that. So you need to play well. And interesting, by coincidence, everybody knows I'm being, okay. One of his servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. That's too many syllables for me to do. The guy from Bethlehem. Who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Interesting description of David, which almost leads you to wonder, is this description, I don't want to say it, post understanding who David is? Would this be a description that you would give a kid who's watching, a teenager who's watching the sheep? So
do you know this is in chronological order?
We don't know that this description is completely in chronological order. But it, apparently Saul doesn't know who David is now,
or that he's anointed.
You know, and maybe it could be that we're past the time where David went through Samuel's ninja camp and he is a man of valor.
Oh, yeah.
By this time. That's my reference. Anybody, if you have Netflix, get the movie David and Goliath. Did you guys get that yet?
Not yet.
Okay, well, it's a trip. Okay? Anyway, so, and it could be, again, you know, someone bloviating.
Yeah, building
him
up.
Again, I'm not quite sure how to take this full description of David. I would not assume at this point that he would be considered a mighty man of valor. Unless it's part of the author writing back into, as he's given this account, the truth of who David is.
But you know, a good chunk of time could have passed.
Yeah, but we don't. We have no indication because we're still going to have come up and he can't put on Saul's armor and stuff like that. And his brothers don't consider him to be a man of valor and mighty man and stuff like that.
But he says, you know, that when he goes to put the armor on and takes it off, talks about having killed the lion and the bear
right.
already. So
right. It could be part of that.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it does say in here in the description again, I don't want to go too far on this, but he's a man of war. And I get no indication that prior to the Goliath thing that David would be a man of war.
Later on
we know he is a great warrior. So I don't know if there's some writing back into it. You know, it doesn't do any harm to the passage or something like that. But
to be a man of war, you know, you could have a son that is not military age, and yet you know by your, his appearance, his attitude, his lifestyle, that he is going to be a good soldier, and he's also. A man of men.
And there are some people say that the guy, his servant's actually speaking prophetically here. I mean, so all of that could be. Well, let's move on. We won't spend too much more time there. So verse 19, therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the sheep. So again, did Saul say, send me your son David who's with the sheep? How would Saul the king know that David's with the sheep? I would think that he said, send me your son David. And remember, parentheses and things like that have been put in afterwards. There's none of that in the Hebrew or the Greek. Okay? Who is with the sheep is probably a commentary from the writer that David is with the sheep. It's not even reasonable for us to think that Saul knew that David was with the sheep. Okay? It's not, again, it's not a contradiction. Sometimes it's where they put parentheses and quotation marks and stuff like that. But again, in the original, there are no parentheses. There are no quotation marks and stuff. So we know that David's with the sheep. Again, that doesn't completely square with calling him a man of valor and a man of war. Okay? So, verse 20, and Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and skin of wine and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. Okay, why all that stuff? Well, because it would be the father's responsibility to make sure his son had food. Later on, we're going to see David will bring food to his brothers who were on the front line. You know, that's how they took care of the army. Families were responsible to come to the armies, bring food and all the provisions that the warriors needed. Why they're fighting. So when he loads up this donkey, David needs to bring whatever David needs in order to be, first of all, to be on the journey, but also whatever time he's going to spend there. There's no expectation that the king's going to feed him or set at the king's table. He has no right there. He's going to play a harp for the king. So the king's not going to pay him. He's not going to provide him probably a place to sleep, not going to provide food for him, anything like that. That's the family's responsibility. So, okay, any questions or anything?
I was going to say that also in the Middle East, then and even today, it's customary to send, when you go to royalty, you bring gifts
yeah.
and offering to
them. Right. All right, verse 21. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. So God gave David a love for Saul, and now he's become Saul's armor bearer. So he's going to get a position to be with Saul, carry his armor, do that stuff, play music for him, all of these kind of things. God has put, think of it. Now God has, remember, he came to play a song for Saul. That's what he came for. Now God has moved him into the inner circle. You don't get any closer to the king. Maybe you're his cupbearer, or you're the one who fixes his food, than the armor bearer. I mean, you're always with the king.
Just like that, David's in the royal court.
Right, just like that. Jesse.
Shouldn't ask this, going back to our topic before, when we were talking about David and Goliath. David was with the sheep when he went to the army. So how is he Saul's armor bearer? Did he get fired or something, or did he get sent away?
No, I don't.
He ends up back with the sheep.
Apparently, in some verse it says he goes back and forth.
Right.
Okay.
I don't remember. I can find it.
Yeah. I don't think that this is what you might call a full-time thing.
Was he the only armor bearer?
I would doubt that he was,
right.
but doubt. You're going to read other things here where it's going to seem like Saul, after this, doesn't even know who he is. So it's interesting how they put this together and stuff, and how the writer decided to give us the story.
Saul's our age.
Well, that could be too.
Verse 15 in the next chapter.
Yeah, it seems like he doesn't even know who he is. So could it be? Kind of out of chronological, yeah.
He does say in verse 15, chapter 17, David went back and forth from Saul
yeah.
to tend his father's sheep.
Okay, so he did both.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Verse 22, then Saul said to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So he's asking Jesse for David to be able to be
yeah.
with him when he needed him. And that's pretty much it. When I need him, I want him here, type thing. Okay? And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, Spirit from God, excuse me, was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it in his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and a distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, let's talk about that. I'm not sure it's as much the music as it is, as it said earlier, that when Samuel anointed David, the Spirit of God came upon him from that day. the presence of someone who has the Spirit of God within them, it impacts everybody around them. Later on in the New Testament, it talks about that a family is sanctified by a believer. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we who have adult children, because we have adult children, they're automatically saved because we're saved? And the answer is no. But there, in my household, and like in your household, everybody is blessed because you are a child of God. That doesn't mean everybody is saved. It means everybody's blessed. So the blessing that fall on you because you're a child of God certainly will fall upon your household. You understand that? You know, even before your kids get to the place where they're saved, or where they lived under the same roof. They're under the umbrella of the grace that falls on you because you are a child of God. Again, it doesn't mean that they're saved. They've got to come to that place on their own where they one-on-one come to faith in the Spirit of God. But certainly there are benefits even to lost people in your own household because you are a believer. How can the Spirit of God be there and it not be a blessing even to those who are in the household? And I believe when it talks about that God used David, and certainly music's a part of this in this case, but God used David and his presence and the Spirit of God within him to bring him to a place where he was comforted once again. Music is nice, but music doesn't have the power to comfort. The Holy Spirit has the power to comfort. He is the comforter. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in David, and you might even say, in David's music? Do I believe he must have been a gifted musician, you know?
To play for
the quality to play for the king. But also, you know, we all have known the difference between people who play simply the notes or play perform, and then you sit there and someone you know is gifted. They're playing from the heart and everything. Mary, you can share something.
Yeah, it was. But it's going to contradict you.
That's okay.
Okay, and it's just my personal experience. I understand, I have a relative who's involved in music therapy, which is used often.
Mm-hmm.
But that aside, from my own personal experience, before I knew the Lord, in the early 70s, I had a terrible, terrible time with anxiety and panic attacks. Really bad.
Mm-hmm.
And so I put on music out my little Harman Kardon turntable, and I played LP after LP, and it was not Christian music. I did not know the Lord. And I'm not going to tell you who it was, but it was soothing music, because you'll laugh.
It probably wasn't what I was listening to then. I said probably wasn't what I was listening to. What are you talking about, Johnny Mathis or something like that?
Johnny Mathis? John?
Anyway, I understand.
What I'm saying is being able to simply concentrate on quiet, calming music has the ability to calm a person's nervous system.
Well, and I would not disagree with that.
And I do think that that is a gift that God has given us, and he orchestrates all that, because all good things come from God. But the singer of those songs that I was listening to was not a believer.
Yeah.
You know, and I was not a believer, but yet it helped me through a very rough spot.
Well, in that case, we would even say the same thing. You can go the other way with music that will get you completely hyped up. It'll take you the other direction and stuff like that. So
on a different note. Same idea.
You missed the note. You said a good pun, and we missed it. We don't like to let puns just slide by, but.
That went right by me.
Yeah. So why don't you hit a different chord on that then? Here we go.
Our worship music often has a very uplifting effect, no matter how you come into worship. As you worship and as the music, godly music, works in your spirit, I think it's wonderfully uplifting.
Yeah.
It can be healing in many
ways. Yeah. I don't have a problem with any of that.
Good. I'm just saying it can happen without being in a church or having the Holy Spirit.
Right. But
anointing someone.
Certainly it can do that, but I think I'm speaking of a specific thing right here.
I think
that all this is part of God's plan to move David into that place and stuff. But yeah, I understand what you're saying. You know, there's some music that just makes me mad. So,
yeah.
So.
And why would you listen to that?
Well, I don't. Often.
Okay.
There's some music that I don't even think is music, by the way. Really? That's music? You got an award for that? They're giving awards away for anything nowadays. So, anyways. I'm a child of the 70s. I know what good music is, so. All right. So, how God's working this out in Saul's life through David, using the music, is that any time that distressing spirit would come, that David would play and God would give Saul relief. Okay? In this particular thing, I want to just reiterate, God has chosen for David to be there. God has put David there and gifted David to be there for what was needed for that time for Saul. Because I think part of this is also a learning process for David. You know, we don't look at it much that way, but there's a learning curve here for David, being, you know, how to act like a king and stuff. Not always how to make decisions. Hopefully he'll make decisions led by the Lord. But there's a lot of things going on that he's going to glean simply from being there. Okay? So you could say he's already been anointed by God, but this could be the preparation time.
Because if he was a shepherd, he was like the lowly of lowly, right?
Yeah.
So he wouldn't know anything about that sort of.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Now chapter 17, we go into, and we're going to get started. We only have about 5 minutes. We'll just barely get into it. But we go into the chapter that's probably most familiar to children out of this whole story. But it's not, really it's not a children's story when you think about what goes on here. Remember the Philistines. This is not the first time they've been brought up, but they are enemies of Israel. And they have not been particularly happy now that Israel has a king. They liked it better when Israel had no central leadership. And they've suffered some losses. You remember they suffered losses basically led by Jonathan, the son of Saul that we read about earlier and stuff. So you're going to have several battles that are going to take place. And now we have this one with their champion by the name of Goliath. So let's read what it says. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they gathered together at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. So they were in Judah. They were in that region. They were not in the regions of the Philistine cities. Philistine cities, okay? Encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew a battle array. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in whatever that is. I can't even say that. I'll probably say it wrong and then get in trouble when I get to heaven from my mom for using that word. So we'll just let you read that one. Okay? And Saul and his men of Israel were gathered together, and they camped in the valley of Elah and drew up a battle array against the Philistines. So you can see these two armies, and they're facing off with each other, basically encamped and planning to have some sort of battle there in between. This is not an uncommon way. It's always interesting to watch how, in history, how battles have taken place. You know, you remember the hardest thing for the British to deal with when they finally got over here and stuff, and what was basically the guerrilla type warfare that the Americans did, said, "You guys don't fight fair. We want you to line up." And when I see them guys walking in there, line up, say, "Okay, we're going to stand 15 feet from you. You take your shot first, and then we'll take our shot." I don't want to be on the front of that line, you know. But you see how they did that and stuff, and there's a lot of different historical approaches to battle. One of the historical approaches has to be with what's called the champion, and you'll see this. Anybody see what was it? Troy, which was the story about Achilles, and I know it's the fictional approach to that and stuff. But you remember that they had the big champion that come out there, and Achilles went out and killed him, because if he didn't, then they said if your champion loses, then your army joins our army, or you surrender. So it's not an uncommon ancient approach and stuff to have one guy go against another guy and then let them determine the battle. Some people think that they ought to do that today. You know, have one senator fight another senator from another country and whatever.
Yes.
So, anyway, yeah. So I don't know. Our senator's been there so long, I don't think they can fight anybody. So they're set up this way. In verse 3, it says the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and the valley between them. So they both took the high ground, and there's this valley between them. Okay, with the intent of we're going to basically meet in the middle. Not great. It's not a great approach to warfare. You know, we're going to meet in the open area. But again, history tells us there are a lot of approaches to battle that don't make sense to us today. Verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath. The Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span.
So how tall is that?
9 feet, 9 inches.
Right.
9 foot, 9 inches.
About, somebody, but nine, it's 9 inches, so nine and three quarter feet.
That's about the height of the ceiling.
It's, yeah, it's probably, it's more than 3 feet above my head.
The basketball hoop is 10 feet.
Yeah, basketball, you can say it's just under basketball hoop height, 10 feet.
Wow.
And you have never seen a basketball player that tall.
He makes Shaq look like Spud Webb.
Yeah.
Now I'm dating myself.
Yeah. Like, who's Spud Webb?
Oh, man, you should have seen him slam the ball down at little guy. Didn't
he was
anyway.
Like 5'8".
Yeah, he could slam the...
He could touch his head on the rim.
That's incredible leaping power. I never did that. Hit my head on the rim, I mean. Except when they lowered it.
Spud.
Anyway, so... This is an incredible size man. If you're talking about a 9 foot and three quarter, 9 foot 9 inch man, that's an incredibly tall person. Would that not be intimidating? What if someone said to you, "I want you to go out there"? Now, we don't have time. I want you to think ahead. We'll get into it next week as we talk more about this. But how could a guy get that big and not have actually some physical issues of his own? Have you ever watched some of those guys that play basketball? And, you know, remember Manute Bol?
Yeah.
Just this huge, tall guy. His legs are about that big around. And he was hurting all the time. There were other guys. I played U.S. Army in Japan. We played a Japanese Olympic team. They had a guy that was almost 7 foot tall on a Japanese basketball team. But he was so big that he moved like... You know, and that's how he moved in the lane. And he come down the lane, and I'm this little guy. Like, he starts the ball, and I put my hand on the ball and keep the ball down, and he looks down, and he just goes, you know, he just sort of grunted at me and stuff. But we're going to talk a little bit about there. We want to think that David had all the disadvantages. Certainly there's a whole lot of things that he did. But there are some advantages that he had, too. God had him there ready to do some things that giant couldn't deal with. And we'll talk about that next week. Okay? Question or comment before we close out tonight? For those of you who want to stay and pray for Fountain Hills, that group will be meeting right now, right next door, so you're certainly welcome to